Last week we were talking about chapter 10, according to Mark. We were talking at the end about the third teaching concerning the suffering Son of Man in verses 32 to 34 of chapter 10. As they're on their way, and Jesus was going ahead of them, not just walking in front of them, but going ahead of them, just as we said that the writer of Hebrews calls him the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So he is pioneering this as he does so. Starting in verse 35, and following, we have that famous or infamous scene, now that we've gotten to this point, where James and John are anticipating, since Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem, even though he's talking about suffering and dying and rising again, they still don't understand. They are here kind of blind and ignorant about what Jesus means and about the fullness of his mission. And James and John, in thinking about kingdom, and when Jesus is talking, since Jesus is talking parables so much before, when he says that he will be condemned, they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise, they're just kind of figuring there's some kind of parabolic message to this, and that this rising will be the rising of the kingdom. That's what they're expecting, the rising of the kingdom. And so immediately James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that is, sons of thunder, as they're called, decide that they want to approach Jesus and see who's going to be in the special spot, who's going to be right-hand man, left-hand man, number one and number two. In fact, they come forward to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said, "Okay, what do you want?" And immediately they say, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, glory here for them is not the kingdom of God way out there. The expectation is the kingdom of God here. When you throw out the Romans, when you overrun the Romans and establish this kingdom, then we want to be right there next to you. And we want to be the guys that you send out to do whatever needs to be done, wielding power, etc. So we've got this passage where two out of the top three, Peter, James, and John, I guess because Simon Peter had seemed to have been the lead, taking the lead for so long, James and John may have felt left out, but they decide they want to get their share of this as well. Matthew doesn't like the idea that James and John come and do this. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the same account, it is the mother of James and John who come and who make this request of Jesus.
And John is the only one that says the disciple that Jesus loved. The rest of them don't say that.
Right. That's true. That's true. And so we've got this... she's the one who makes the request that's inappropriate and considered inappropriate here. The fact that they say that they can drink the cup, Jesus says, "Okay, you don't know what you're asking." I mean, if he really wants them to think back to what he had just said about where he's going and what's going to happen, and what he's trying to do is, "You don't know what you're asking." He's trying to get them to think, wait a minute, this is not some allegory, this is not some metaphor about being spit on and being killed and that kind of thing. So you really don't know what you're asking. You don't understand it. So he's pointing out here, Mark is pointing out still how blind they are at what Jesus' mission and what Jesus' ministry is about. And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized?" "Oh yeah, we can do whatever. We can do whatever you want to do. In the kingdom, oh yeah, we'll do whatever. We'll follow you," that kind of thing. The fact that they say they can drink of it, while it's going to happen in the future, shows their lack of understanding at this particular point in time. In fact, he says, "Well, you are going to experience this later. The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized." That is, there will be a point out there where you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer death. But what you will suffer is not part of what I'm about. It's not part of the mission that I'm about. And you really, it won't make a difference if I don't do this. And you can't do it at the same time that I do because you're not ready yet. There will be a point out there where they will be ready, but he already knows that they misunderstand and they're not strong enough or ready to do this at this particular point in time. And so he goes on, though, to say that to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. He said, I can't do that. Even though the word God is not in the Greek text and the word God is not in the translation here, the implication is that it is not Jesus, the man, who makes this decision. It is God who makes that decision. It also may be the fact that the word God is not here. Maybe, you know, the Jewish avoidance of using God's name where it might be considered inappropriate. The whole idea here is that they're bartering with God for those positions. The underlying, they're bartering with God for those positions.
Now they're talking about the afterlife, aren't they?
No. They're not expecting the afterlife. They're expecting the earthly political kingdom now. Because for them, Messiah, is that earthly king that's going to sit on the throne of David, etc. You know, and he makes it clear that discipleship doesn't allow you to claim special awards. Just because you're a disciple doesn't mean that you have the right to claim special attention and special rewards from God. Contrary to what the Sadducees taught, if you're doing what's right, if you're keeping the commandments of God, if you're doing the sacrifices, then God is going to reward you because you have done those. That was a Sadduceic belief. But then again, they're the rich guys, the wealthy, the powerful, who run the temple.
Sort of caste system, huh?
Yes. Well, it's quid pro quo. And so, And he said, you know, that doesn't qualify you to receive special attention or special rewards. Now, when the ten hear about it, and we don't know if that's because then Jesus says, we got to go over here and talk about this stuff and puts it out there. This is what the guys have requested. Or most scholars think that the ten are sitting there and they overhear this conversation that's going on, and they're rather upset and indignant that these two guys think they can get these special, you know, why should you have it instead of me? Probably what's going on in their minds, and especially in the mind of Simon Peter, who has been the leader at this point. You know, why should you get these positions instead of me? That kind of thing. So Jesus then begins to teach them about the ethics of the kingdom. When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said, you know, those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are in those positions, they use their power, they wield their power to keep people in line. They wield their power to keep people in line. And the great men exercise authority over them. You know, they're recognized as rulers and they exercise authority, and when they say froggy, the expectation is people ask how high.
Yes, sir.
How high they're supposed to jump.
Is he talking about, when he said he called to them, is he talking about the 10 or the 2?
All of them. All of them are there. All 12 of them are there. And he says, here, come closer. I need to tell you something. Yes, Susan.
In Matthew, though, it says it's the mother that requests it.
Right, that's what I said. Well, I'll go. It's the mom that does, because Matthew didn't like the idea that James and John might be selfish and make such an inappropriate thing and try to bargain their way into power. So Matthew has their mother do it because that way it's not James and John, the blame's placed on their mother, not those two. But the presumption even there is that she would not have asked on their behalf if they didn't want it. But
well, they didn't get mad at her, they got mad at them.
Yes, yes. And it's, you know, it's just like in the Isaac-Jacob-Esau saga, the writers say Rebekah concocted the plan about the animal skins and all this kind of stuff. But the general understanding later, though, was even though the early rabbis went with that because that way it's not put on Jacob, who is one of the patriarchs. It's on his mom. It's kind of like here, trying to shift that blame so that it didn't look like he was one who was out after stuff. But he wouldn't have gone through with it. He wouldn't have agreed so quickly and run out immediately and done this were he not comfortable with it and wanting it to happen. And so that's the situation. With Matthew having the mom do it, it's still the same situation. They get mad with James and John, even there, because James and John have to be in on it for this to happen, for this to take place. And so he says, you know, out there, the Gentiles, this is how they function. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Actually, the particular word used there is doulos, which is not, it's sometimes translated servant, but its initial meaning, doulos initially means slave.
That's his
ministry.
Yeah.
Is that D-E-L-O-S?
D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. Well, they are.
They don't have any humility. A word we used last week.
Well, and they don't, and they're thinking earthly political. So that's what they're looking at. But then he goes on and he says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, doulos, for the Son of Man." And here's where it switches to a form of diakonos. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, diakonine. So there you get the idea of servant or minister, same word that deacon comes from. And in Acts chapter 6, those first deacons chosen, Stephen and the others, are chosen to serve, that is to wait tables or to serve. It's not, well, I won't do this unless you give me that. The Son of Man here says, I came to give my life. I could be served by y'all, but rather than demand the service of you, I came to serve you. And so that's the example that Jesus gives here. Not only verbally, but what he has already said and the fact that he has gone on before them, walked before them, etc., is that, he's doing this. And then he goes on to say, and to give his life as a ransom for many, or to redeem many. The word ransom here means also means to redeem that which, you got a coupon, you're going to redeem it. Or you go to the pawn shop, take something to the pawn shop, you get money for it, and then later you go back to get it, you redeem it and get it back, you buy it back. And so this whole idea of ransom or redeem is something that gains release for one or a thing that no longer you have possession of that person or that thing. So he says, it's achieving freedom to set free, to redeem many. Many multitudes, vast multitudes. That's what the word many here uses. Not just a select few, but he's come to offer that to the multitudes. And they're still thinking about this, that we're not told how they totally react. Mark immediately has them leave or moving along headed to Jericho. Has them moving along headed to Jericho. And on the way, as he's leaving Jericho with the disciples, they go to Jericho, we're not told what they do in Jericho. Don't know if they even spent the night in Jericho. It's interesting, though, that this is the area, Jericho's the area where, of course, that great walled city had been defeated, and Jesus is there to defeat that wall which keeps people out, to redeem and defeat the wall of sin which keeps people out of the kingdom of God. And so they go there, and then they pass through Jericho, and on his way with the disciples and a great multitude. So there's not just the 12 now. As Jesus goes along, he's picking up more and more people The crowds are starting to swell. They're beginning to follow him, wondering what he's going to do next. That kind of thing. And this is where we've got a blind beggar on the side of the road. And his name is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And so what we've got here is there's a recognition that Jesus is that royal Messiah, the son of David. He is of the line of David, which once again, the disciples have just interpreted as being that Davidic Messiah, that is, that king of an earthly realm. But this idea of having mercy on me, son of David, have mercy on me, is an indication in Mark that this blind man, where the disciples could not see, they still are thinking in these other terms, this blind man recognizes Jesus as Messiah. We find that in Matthew especially, where the blind, two blind men on the road call him son of David, when the religious leaders don't recognize him. The children sing and call him son of David, where the religious leaders don't recognize him. And on that goes. All this crowd, all these multitudes of people, all this noise, and Jesus hears that call for help in the midst of all the noise and all the din that is around. By the way, this is the only place in Mark where Son of David is used as a title for Jesus. The only place. This is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where Son of David is used as a title for Jesus. Jesus hears that call in the middle of the crowd, and he stops and says, "Okay, call him," that is, call the man that just asked for me. That just asked for mercy. But many had rebuked him and told him to be silent. So there are people in the crowd that said, "Shh, shh, he doesn't want to mess with you." And so they scold him, which then gives greater emphasis to his call. The fact that he cried out. He's being scolded. The presumption here is that he didn't listen to them, even though the text doesn't say that he continued on. The presumption is he probably continued and was persistent in his call. And so Jesus says, "Call him over here." And they call the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, rise, he's calling for you." In other words, what they're saying to him here is, "Hey, wait a minute, he's paying attention to you, so maybe he'll do something. Maybe he'll do something." The man responds. At this point, he could have sat back. But the text says, throwing off his mantle, throwing off his cloak, throwing off that which made him nondescript, kind of blend into the crowd. But it's not just the physical mantle. When Jesus heals him, it's also, here in Mark's understanding, it is a spiritual, a mantle that has kept the spiritual from being as effective as it should be. A covering, so to speak, that we would have here, this outer garment. So he throws off this outer garment, and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Master, let me receive my sight." Notice he didn't say, "You gotta heal me, you gotta make me." His request is, "Allow me." The word "let" here, "allow me to receive my sight." Very simple request. Not like the guys earlier who said, "We want you to put us in these positions of power." This man is wanting just to be able to see. And he doesn't say, "You got to do this for me." He said, it's basically, "Would you allow me? Allow me to see. Let me see." And Jesus said to him, "Go away. Your faith has made you well." Remember, this also is the Gospel of Mark, where people come to Jesus or are brought to Jesus showing faith, and then the healing takes place. The woman shows faith when she touches the robe. The healing takes place. The man at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 2, who is brought by his friends, faith is shown, and the healing takes place. The leper in Mark chapter 1, faith is shown, the healing takes place. And so that's the case here. This man persisted in his faith. Then Jesus says, because you have not just said you believe, but you persisted in that, your faith, your action. Go away, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight. Once again, immediately he can see. But notice what it says. Jesus said, go on your way, your faith has made you well. As soon as you see, go on about your business, do whatever you need to do. Immediately the man sees, and then what does the text say he does? He follows Jesus. He followed Jesus. He got in the crowd and he followed Jesus. He didn't turn his back and go away. Even though he had been scolded, even though he really didn't know if Jesus would do anything or not, he pleaded with him, and when Jesus healed him, he follows. He makes that decision to follow Jesus. This is not just a physical healing, but it's also a spiritual openness and awakening as well. Immediately can see, and he follows the one whom he can see. Edward Schweizer writes, and I quote, when a man's eyes have been opened by a divine miracle, he can see what is happening in Jesus and can follow Jesus on the road. This is the only way that one can understand what now will be made known. The pathway of the Son of Man can only be known when one begins to see and follow. End quote. It's not enough just to say, well, I see. Not enough to say, hey, I understand this, and then go on about our business. It's a matter of seeing and then following accordingly. Having our eyes open and following accordingly. So here, just before this, we have the disciples arguing about who's going to be. You know, we're your followers, so which one of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus said, only the last, only the one that really serves. Then this man gets the opportunity to receive and to go on about his normal life, and instead he commits to following Jesus. And the presumption here, the general acceptance throughout the church as it develops and its understanding is, Bartimaeus was not one that just said, well, followed him a little time and then said, well, okay, see you later, thanks. But he was probably among, may have even been, we don't know, but may have even been among the 120 plus that had followed Jesus there after his resurrection and through that 40-day period, etc. It's at this point that Jesus finally is making that approach to Jerusalem for the last week. The last week that will result in his crucifixion and resurrection. And so in the beginning of chapter 11, we come to the beginning of that last week. And Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem at this point in time and in announcing his messiahship, he does so in a way of humility, just like he had just told the disciples. It can't be this big show of power, but it's through service, servanthood. And so we've got what we call Palm Sunday. Although actually palms didn't grow around Jerusalem. They cut branches from somewhere and then laid their cloaks. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Once again, that immediacy, he said, immediately as you enter, and I'll send it back immediately as soon as I'm done with it. Quick here in Mark. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door out in the open street, and they untied it. And those who stood there said to them, wait a minute, hold on, time out, what are you doing? What are you doing taking this colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and so they let them go. Here Jesus, his very name and what he needs commands attention and authority from others who have already heard. Perhaps even, we don't know, but perhaps the owner of this colt had at one point in time heard Jesus preach and listened and perhaps even followed for a short time. We don't know. All we know is that the very saying, Jesus of Nazareth told us to come and get this colt and he'll send it back as soon as he's finished with it, carried weight, carried power, etc. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches from which they had cut from the fields. So the trees that were there, they took leafy branches off of those. That's where we get the idea of palms and date palms. Date palms were common in Palestine, though they were not around Jerusalem at this time. But this would, and once again, this is the spring of the year when trees would put out leaves on those branches. And so they cut these down and they place them there to be a carpet on which this colt will walk. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. Very familiar story. We sometimes read that story. We definitely repeat part of that story on Palm Sunday, right? And we reference that story on Palm Sunday. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And yet Jesus comes not offering himself as an earthly political king riding on the back of a stallion. He comes riding on a colt. Now, our presumption is it's a donkey. The particular word in Greek doesn't distinguish between a pony that's a colt, a horse, or a donkey. But since he is riding in to this cry about the kingdom of our father David that is coming, since the royal animal, as we said before, the royal animal in Judaism and in the kingdom, David's kingdom, etc., was a donkey, an animal of humility, an animal of servitude, and Jesus is coming in humility and just talked about being a servant and being a servant of all and that kind of thing, it probably was a donkey.
It's a real strong animal, though. And I think that's considered
too. Yeah, donkeys, yeah, they do.
Resilient.
It wasn't a Clydesdale. Wasn't a Clydesdale. And so, they go here. Jesus puts this emphasis on humility and on coming to do what the people need done, not just what Jesus wants to do, but what the people need done. And as they're crying, what's really interesting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of Father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. We often translate and we consider Hosanna, praise God, praise God. And that's how Mark uses it. But what's really interesting is the word literally means please help us. Please help us. It's a cry, not just that, it's not a cry just praising him. It is a cry asking for help, begging for help. And so as the people are going, they're saying, please help us. For blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. They're still thinking earthly political rule. And what are they under? They are under Roman rule. They are under the harsh hand of Pontius Pilate. Pilate wasn't a softie. Pilate was not a softie. Pilate was pretty ruthless in the things that he did. And so here we've got this, they're begging for help, but they're begging for the help, what? Of a kingdom, a king that will get rid of the Romans, and will get them out from under their servitude to the Romans, their persecution by the Romans. And once again, please help us in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Please help. Please help. Please help. They're begging for God's help in in all of this. Jesus is coming as king. Jesus is offering himself as king. But Jesus is not offering himself as the kind of king they wish. And even the disciples, the 12 that are in that group, are not understanding what Jesus is truly coming to do and to bring. He's not coming to bring.
Yeah. No. The way he enters suggests military victory.
Not to us and not to the Romans. But when David was declared king and when he took over as king, he rode around on the royal donkey. When Solomon is anointed king, and Solomon was not a warrior. David turns out to be a warrior. Solomon is not at all. Solomon sees himself as an administrator and a lover. And so, but Solomon is paraded around the kingdom, not with a sword, but Solomon's paraded around the kingdom on the back of the royal donkey. And so, so much of that was built into the Jewish expectation of the line of David that when he comes doing this and the word has spread and people are thinking, well, maybe he's Messiah. Then you've got, and he shows up to ride into the city the Sunday before Passover, where there's so many people swelling the city for Passover. Their immediate thought is, well, he's coming just like David. Because the expectation was that Messiah would be a king like David. And the restoration of the kingdom to that kind of prosperity, that kind of power, etc. The only time David rode a stallion was when David went out and did battle.
So were they expecting him to speak to power? Because it says, you know, he gets there, he goes to the temple, but it's late, so he goes out to Bethany. So would they expect him to ride in and go charge the temple that night?
Well, they were expecting him to come in and to do something that would show power and that he was there to take over. Now, Mark says it's late in the day. He goes in, he sees what's going on, and he goes to Bethany and contemplates what he's going to do. Matthew and Luke, he goes ballistic that day. He doesn't wait till the next day. In Matthew and Luke, he rides in, he goes into the temple, and immediately he just goes wild on him. Turning over the tables, etc.
I often wonder why they chose this young guy for this to hear what happened. Instead of being fathering of an age, whatever, maybe the disciples could father understood what he's talking about. You
know. Well, you know, and we don't know for sure God's timing in all of that. But typically, within Judaism, this age period from late 20s, up to around 50, that was the time where you were at the height of your virility, the height of your power, the height of your earning capabilities, the height of, if you had a family, being a householder and all those kinds of things. And so, you know, they would have seen that if he showed up at 50 or 60 years old, you know, oh, he's just an old man. But here he's in the middle of that and actually serving in the army. Whether it was the army of the Israelites earlier in history, you couldn't, technically, you could not be a warrior until you were 20 to 22 years old. Why? Because that's the beginning of that period of strength and virility and those abilities and that kind of thing. Well, I think it's a good question, Robert. I think that the each writer has a particular audience and a particular purpose in what they collect and how it's placed. In Matthew and Luke, he goes crazy right to begin with. Mark, even though there's a sense of immediacy in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't do anything without being aware. Matthew and Luke, it's almost like he gets there and suddenly he loses his temper and goes off before thinking it through. John has the temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is John's way of saying, theologically, right from the get-go, there were going to be problems between Jesus and the religious leadership. And, I mean, it is this event that finally gets them to make a deal with somebody, and it turns out to be Judas, to get rid of him and kill him. And so I think, you know, timetables can be somewhat different based on the audience, the purpose for which they're trying to tell the story and relate it here. In Mark, even though immediately, and Jesus heals immediately, when it comes to these kinds of matters, when it comes to teaching the disciples in more depth, he thinks it through a little more before he does. And so I think that's part of Mark's, you know, Jesus is not just wanting to suddenly go crazy. What did James and John wanted to do? They wanted the power. What did James and John at one point in the ministry wanted to do? This city, this Philistine city rejected us. Let's call down fire and brimstone and kill them all. And so Jesus, instead of trying to do that, give in to that kind of thing. And if he does it here in Mark, this cry and the people there, for Mark, they still don't understand because they're thinking immediately, kingdom, kill them all, let God sort them out. Matthew, on the other hand, and we don't know, maybe Jesus did go right in there and do it. But Matthew is also trying to, I think, in some ways play into the understanding that what Jesus brings, what Jesus does, is a continuation of the whole idea of what the royal Messiah of David's going to be. And while his messiahship is more than that, he does have moments where it's just like in Matthew, not in Mark. While Jesus does debate with the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not like in Matthew 23, where all of a sudden he goes off on them and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites."
I can see how people say, well, you know, them stories are completely different, though. But it's the same thing, but it's completely different.
Right. And they do. But once again, I think some of the things about, you know, trying to think it through, for example, John has a crucifixion on at high noon on Thursday, which is the day of Passover. Well, the first of the Passover lambs was killed at noon on the day of Passover. So theologically, he's saying by placing the crucifixion at noon, Jesus is being killed as the perfect Paschal lamb when these inferior Paschal lambs are being killed. Therefore, the theological statement he's making late in the first century is, Jesus is the perfect lamb. You don't need any of this other stuff. And here's what God was doing. Mark, Matthew, and Luke say it's Friday morning after the Passover meal. And then he's arrested and it's Friday morning, which adds even more impetus to understanding that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin broke their own laws or their own rules just to get him because they want to get him out of here on their own. Because the trial is not supposed to take place on a Sabbath, on the eve of the Sabbath, or on a holiday. And yet that trial takes place in the middle of the night between the beginning of Passover and a Passover meal and Sabbath, which is begins the next day at sundown. And so there's that tension in there as well. I understand why John puts it at Thursday at noon. If I have to choose a chronological date, I go with the other three, Friday morning, 9 o'clock. But I understand why John puts it there. I also understand some people say, some people try and argue and say,
That's what I'm talking about.
But if we, and you would tell stories probably, stories about your family and about your ancestors to your children and to your grandchildren somewhat differently because it means something different to them. Because you're talking about people that they know, than if you told some of those same stories to somebody else's children, but it's about your ancestors. Because you're trying to make, these people are closer to that and they would understand a little more, and you may give different details there than here, because they, or maybe not as many details because they've heard the stories and they understand the family as you would here. It still doesn't change
well, the scriptures
that.
Not
No, they're not.
I think what happens is people want to argue because there are discrepancies, then they're errant, and then therefore they're not to be believed.
Right.
People say that because...
Oh, yes, I have too.
This, 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 yeah. So, therefore, it's none of it true. Yeah. But the truth of the matter is everywhere in the scriptures it says without faith you can't please them.
Right.
So we have and, to believe in the spirit of that.
Right.
That is telling us the story.
Yeah.
Or 11 o'clock Pacific time.
Yeah.
It just doesn't matter.
How long after the events is, are they written?
Yeah. How many years has it been since it's happened?
Well, it was oral tradition before, but Mark, if Mark's not written until 65, Jesus is killed about 30, you're talking 35 years. Yeah. You know, and the basics stay the same, but you know, you got 35 years until the first gospel is written.
But. Tradition is that. And
yeah.
I mean, you know, I know there's been a lot of argument just in the academic world about those cultures who preserve their history and oral tradition because it's like that game we play gossip. Where
yeah.
It starts here and it goes around the room. Then by the time you get around the room, someone's forgotten a detail or added a detail or something's changed. And so therefore people say oral tradition is interesting.
Yeah.
And there's stuff in it that's meaningful, but you can't
yeah.
treat it like science.
Well, no, but the kernel remains the same. The other thing about a culture that relies on oral tradition, like Judaism, and you go back to early Judaism and the Old Testament, constantly talk about it in the streets, in the marketplace, in your homes, teach your children and your children's children, and on, because that was...
From what I've seen yeah. the Jewish rabbis,
oh, yes.
they could recite it word for
yeah.
word.
And so, you know, but we don't function that way because we've had phones and TV and radio and written and now you got internet and I still say that as far as I'm concerned, tweets are what birds do. You know, I don't even know how to do a tweet on this kind of thing. You know, and so we function in something that's totally opposite of an oral traditional culture. But then again, Matthew is writing primarily for Jewish and Jewish Christian readers to show this is indeed the royal Messiah to try and convert Jews and say, you know, this is the one you've been waiting for and you need to pay attention to all this. And those Jews who have become Christian and are wondering is, you know, here's the ammunition that you need, the proof you need that you made the right choice. Now live it and teach it to others. Luke is writing initially for educated Gentiles because Luke himself was a physician, an educated Gentile. But Luke is also interested in showing those educated Gentiles who have servants and slaves, and especially outcasts who are servants and slaves, that Jesus came to set the servants and the slaves free. That is, to lift them up. They're not second-class citizens. And in fact, one of the most marginalized groups in the first century, well, even before that, and in some cultures even today, one of those marginalized groups in all of that were women. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus goes out of his way to make sure that women are seen on equal footing with men, which is how it was intended in creation. So you get all of these different things and people poke holes and they raise questions and sometimes I'll say, okay, that's all well and good. We happen to be going out of here and it's still light and we're all wandering up the hill talking and everything and we hear screech tires and everybody looks up and there's a wreck. Each person will find something different in all of that. There will be as many versions of that, although not necessarily large details, but minute details, as there are people who view it. Each one of us. That doesn't change the truth that that accident happened and all that kind of stuff. What's really amazing is we have so many more thousands and thousands of copies of the manuscripts and all those other kinds of things about the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and there's some that still haven't even been cataloged yet that are out there.
Oh, yes, sir.
And people raise questions about that, but there are writings about Caesar.
Stupid.
That they don't even write. Oh, yeah, it's got to be history. Why? Because it's not just religious stuff. Well, the biblical writers, for them, history and religion couldn't be separated because God is present in all of that. And God is a God of history, not just religious stuff. Yes.
Right.
Right.
I mean, because the Bible on the printing press for the 1600s.
Yeah.
I mean, before that, it was handwritten.
It was.
By monks in dark places.
Well, and I tell, and sometimes I'll tell folks, and I'll tell students, say it's kind of like this. Imagine a scriptorium, and that didn't even exist early. They were individual small groups, but when the mass production of the Bible was being done before the Middle Ages and in the Middle Ages, before the printing press, you'd have a room about half this size, and you'd have little desks about yay tall and as many scribes as you could get in there, and then there's a guy standing up here reading it, and they're writing. And, you know, I tell students now, imagine if you would. There's only one textbook for this class in existence, and I have it. But you have to know what's in it. So I'm going to stand here and read it word for word, and you're going to have to copy it down. Well, if you don't hear well, or if you happen to be from somewhere up north where they have accents, then, right? Then, you know, but, you know, that can happen, but people try to use that to cast dispersion. Why? Because we got computers. But guess what? Garbage in, garbage out, even in computers. And we've got, you know, we had typewriters and computers and, internet and all that kind of stuff. You know, I ask people and I ask students all the time, any of y'all still write letters? And I have yet to have a person in the last 10 years to raise their hand. And more of them are not even texting anymore. They do the Twitter thing. And you lose so much in that.
And don't you love, though, when you read history about even, say, like Winston Churchill and his wife, or John Adams and his wife, or when they were separated for work and they wrote letters, it told so much about those people.
Yeah.
I think all that is
And so, getting back to, I think, the original question, in part, Mark wants people, even though there's an immediacy and an urgency, it's not like Jesus is haphazardly doing something. That's why it's late in the day. He goes to Bethany. He spends the night. He thinks this thing stirs in his mind. And then the next day when he goes, he takes care of it when the crowds are there. Matthew and Luke, he's there and immediately he loses his temper and goes off, especially with Matthew, just like he goes off in chapter 23 on the scribes and the Pharisees because of what they've done. And he's so upset. He's upset in Mark. In John, the text says that he sat down and made a whip of cords. He sat there and thought about it while he did it. And then he went in there and took off. But, with Matthew and Luke, there's also this thing of, you know, I mean, he is really ticked off. Matthew 23, he's ticked off the scribes and Pharisees. Here, he's when he enters the temple and he sees that, he gets ticked off. And what does he say in these Gospels? He says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you, the religious leaders, not the guys buying and selling, you guys who had the idea to do this, you've made it a den of robbers." In other words, it's supposed to be a place of worship and prayer and praise and communing with God, and you've turned it into a bazaar. But just because, and I understand too, the style with each of the writers, sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, well, you know, that resurrection thing, it can't be true. Look, they can't even agree on who was there." Well, you know something? If I read these four Gospels and noticed all these differences in how they're trying to relate to their audience, because there are people, you know, as we've said before, and as I said to somebody the other day, they were talking, I said, you know, there are people, I had a conversation with somebody the other day that thought that thinks Joel Osteen is absolutely phenomenal. Yeah, he also thinks he is African American, and T.D. Jakes is one of his favorite evangelical pastors. Yes. But we talk, I said, well, you know, there's some folks like you to whom that appeals. And the other folks that don't want to have any part of that. At the same time, there are folks who will listen and maybe be touched or led by something that I say who would never listen to them. But there are people who won't listen to me that'll listen to Billy Graham or, you know, somebody else out there. So why? Because we don't all think alike. We don't all have the same structure. And so that goes with these Gospels too. They're doing this. If I were to read all four of these, note their audiences, the differences, and then got to the crucial thing, the resurrection, and all of a sudden every word was the same, every sentence was the same, every description was the same, I would say, wait a minute, somebody fiddled with this ending.
I'm gonna speak for me as Junior.
That's fine. Now, yeah, go ahead.
For people who's not that educated.
Yeah.
When I read that, I'm the audience. I ain't thinking about all them other people that he's talking to. I'm not about me.
No.
And I'm reading. That's what.
Right. And that's, yeah. But part of that too is trying to see that there are different approaches by each of these because they've got a different audience. But there is something that has actually in recent years that has come about and it's called reader criticism. How does it affect you as the reader? Not just this other redaction criticism and historical criticism and textual criticism, but reader criticism. There is a point where that story affects you and contacts you and makes a difference for you, the reader. And that's not only important for you, but it's also important in conversation for you to help other people understand that just because they may read it and get a little different out of it, if it's within the overall context of what God wants and how God operates in Jesus and beyond, then it's okay if they don't read it exactly the same way you do, provided that the basics are still there.
Just like we talk about, where, you know, our faith has to be so much stronger now than what was even disciples. Disciples seen what was going on and still didn't understand.
And they were blind, yeah.
Yeah, and here we are, taken by a book, whatever, been passed down through the years. And our faith is that way, call it.
Yeah. And it takes, quite frankly, it takes a lot of faith for them to see that and follow, especially in the persecution and when Mark's writing to those who are being persecuted by Rome. But you know something? If you really think about it, it takes a whole lot of faith to accept the fact that even though those stories are a little bit different, it's still the same good news. All of these millennia later. Right. That's true.
Even without it.
Even without it.
And I remember when I was 15, my best friend Beth and I, as ignorant as we were as 15-year-olds, sat down and started reading it and saw the discrepancies. And we're just the two of us alone in the room, we started saying, well, the Bible's not true. Because no preacher ever in our whole life had told us, I mean, I'm not there now. I'm not 15 or all those others. I wish I had a little 15. But at any rate, we did. But in that moment, there was the most wonderful moving of the Holy Spirit. While we were so upset because we were so sure the Bible was not true, that we all of a sudden had this great peace. And we said, no, it's got to be. There's got to be a reason. We've got to find out. We've got to understand why. Because God did not let us leave that moment feeling that it wasn't true. He worked in our hearts and said, it is true, Susan. You don't understand it. It's okay. You don't have to. Love me. I love you. In time, you'll get the answer. You'll know. Does that make sense? Oh,
that's
what you're
talking about. No, that's what he's talking about. In the morning, we'll talk about this. Me and him. That's what we're talking about on Monday morning. All that we didn't understand.
That's okay. But doing that is what I said this morning is diligently working and searching because you're doing that together.
You ain't seen our list yet.
Yeah. It's 7:00. Thank y'all. Be careful. God bless you and go in peace.